As Charlotte was saying earlier on, it's we're delighted to welcome those of you who are visitors here tonight. It's nice to have you sharing in the service tonight. This is the fourth service we've had here tonight, actually fifth. There was a Korean language one tonight for the first time. And during the night, it's been a bit of a marathon session. My voice has been slowly disappearing on me. One nice chap on the way out last time said I sounded like Kermit the Frog. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for this time of the year. As we've been reminded in that kind of lament of that song that people in Israel waited for centuries and centuries for the Messiah to come. And when he did come, so many of them couldn't see it. And Lord, I want to pray that tonight for us in our very different world, we might have the eyes to see what you want us to see about realities in this world, and hearts to embrace what we understand, Lord, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 or 3 weeks ago, the church here put on a very big celebration weekend because Marge and I had been here 40 years, actually 40 years since we arrived here to take over as the pastor of this church. And there's a little church meeting out in what is now the foyer where the entrance to the grotto is, where you came in tonight. And so they put on this big party for us over a weekend, and it was a great thing sharing in that. It was a great experience. But it made me start to think about the year 1968. That's 40 years ago. Was anyone else here alive in 1968? There's about 3 or 4 of us. It's good. At 9 o'clock, they were all mostly alive, I think. It was an amazing year. It was a transition year for the world, a bit like 1989. In 1989, the Tiananmen Square occurred in 1989, where the people came out on the streets of Beijing demonstrating for freedom and for democracy, and the Chinese put in the tanks. But later on that year, the Berlin Wall fell down, and that was a wonderful year of freedom and liberation. Well, 1968 was very different to that, but it was a really significant year. The year started for us. We were living in Europe, and Europe was being torn apart in 1968. I mean, we'd been in Paris a few months before, and in 1968 they started digging up the cobblestones and the boulevards in Paris and putting up the barricades again. I mean, that hadn't happened since the days of the revolution way back, and people thought, what is going on? And in Germany, there was a guy named Danny the Red, and he was leading this sort of Marxist cell, and there was great fear around the world. Is Western Europe turning communist? Meanwhile, in Eastern Europe, in Czechoslovakia, there was what was called the Prague Spring, and it was an outbreak of freedom. And it was amazing. I was studying in Edinburgh at the time, and we had a guy turn up in our class from Czechoslovakia. And that was unheard of, that, you know, someone would come out from a communist country. So later in the year, we came home to New Zealand by ship. This is a long time ago, a very long time ago. And as we were coming back, we were listening to the news on the ship radio, and the news came across that the Russians had put in their tanks into Prague and crushed the Prague Spring, and it was all over. And then we arrived in Wellington Harbour, and we sailed up the harbour, and we passed the wreck of the Wahine, submerged in the water there just off Barrett's Reef, because that was the big event in New Zealand in 1968. And then, of course, we came here. In our mind, that was a huge event. And but in Christmas Eve, 1968, an amazing thing happened. For the first time, human beings went into orbit around the moon. And they had, these three astronauts had talked together about, how do we celebrate this momentous event? Never in human history. This has never happened before. What should we do? And what they did surprised the world. Some of you weren't around in 1968. We'll show you what happened in this video clip.
The engines are on. 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. We have liftoff. Liftoff at 7:51 a.m. Eastern Standard Time.
Houston, you are a go for staging, over.
How are they going to mark this momentous event, the first humans going to orbit around the moon? They read the story of creation out of Genesis chapter 1. And it seems amazing, actually, that 40 years have gone by and they've never gone back. But those were momentous days to live through. Now, when you come to the New Testament, which is the account of the life of Jesus and his early followers, there are actually four accounts of the life of Jesus in there. They're written by four different men: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about John's account of the birth of Jesus, because it's different to all the others. You know, in Matthew and Luke particularly, it's a very familiar story. It's about the baby in the manger in Bethlehem and the shepherds and the wise men coming. But when John comes to write his account of the life of Jesus, he doesn't start with Bethlehem and the manger and the shepherds. He actually starts with the creation of the universe. And he starts with that passage the astronauts read: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he does something really, really interesting with it. So I'd like to read it to you. This is the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the one who is called the Word. The Word was with God and was truly God. From the very beginning the Word was with God. And with this word, God created all things. Nothing was made without the Word. Everything that was created received its life from him, and his life gave light to everyone. The light keeps shining in the dark, and darkness has never put it out. The true light that shines on everyone was coming into the world. The Word was in the world, but no one knew him, though God had made the world with his Word. He came into his own world, but his own nation didn't welcome him. Yet some people accepted him and put their faith in him. So he gave them the right to be the children of God. They were not God's children by nature or because of any human desires. God himself was the one who made them his children. The Word became a human being and lived here with us. We saw his true glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, from whom all the kindness and all the truth of God have come down to us. Now, what on earth is John doing? You know, doesn't he know about Bethlehem and the manger and the shepherds and the wise men? I mean, why start your story about Jesus with the creation of the universe? I mean, what is he doing? Well, he's actually doing a very, very interesting thing, because the whole faith of Christianity actually began in Israel, which is a largely agricultural society. There were farmers and shepherds and so on, sheep, goats, and they were deeply religious people. But by the time John came to write his account of the life of Jesus, the Christian's faith had reached Europe and was spreading incredibly rapidly in Europe. And when it got to Europe, Europe wasn't filled with shepherds and farmers and stuff. It was filled with much more sophisticated people. And the Greek philosophers were there. They were very learned people. Now, way back, many, many, many decades ago, I actually studied philosophy at university. And in fact, I got a whole degree in it. And one of the things that you learn when you study the Greek philosophers, you find that almost all of them believed there was a creator, a God who created the universe. And to them, it was like a self-evident truth. I mean, you see creation, so therefore they assumed there must be a creator. Things don't come out of nothing. And so, and then they looked inside and they saw that all human beings have a sense of the moral law, regardless of culture. In every culture, there are things that people recognize are good and other things that are bad. And where did this come from? And they drew the conclusion that we were made for God, and there was a God who created. And one of the questions they asked was actually, what holds the whole universe together? And their answer was the Word of God. Now, they probably didn't know this, but way back, that's what the Jews believed too. You see, they said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So this word that God spoke actually brought the whole universe into existence. And this word that God spoke actually holds the whole universe together. And so amazingly, you've got these folks who are kind of farmers and shepherds and what have you, and these very sophisticated philosophers over here, and they're all believing the same thing. Now these folks over here, the really bright guys, they sort of figured it out. They thought about it enough. But these, the shepherds and the farmers over here said, God showed it to us by revelation. That's how it came. But John, as he thought, now how do I explain who Jesus was to these very sophisticated, learned people over here? And he thought, I'm going to find something we've got in common. We all believe that it was the Word that came forth from God that brought the universe into existence and that holds the universe together. And so that's why he wrote, that's why he goes right back to the start here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he says, in the beginning, there was the Word of God. Then comes what some people have said is the most amazing single sentence ever written in any human language. And it says that the Word, this Word of God that created the universe, the Word became a human being and lived among us. And that was Jesus. That's amazing. Like this creative power that brought the universe into existence entered a human life Jesus of Nazareth. That is an incredible claim. Now, C.S. Lewis, most of us know C.S. Lewis today, even if it's only because of the Narnia movies. C.S. Lewis was an atheist for much of his adult life. He became a convinced Christian, and he calls this is the grand miracle of the Christian faith, that God should become a human being. It's amazing. But hey, there's something even more amazing about this. The guy who wrote this, John, he knew Jesus really, really well. He'd spent 3 years of his life traveling the countryside with Jesus, listening to him speak, watching what he was doing, sleeping with him in the inns and the roadside around the countryside. He knew this man really, really well. And this man that he knew so well, he said, this man is from God. Now, over my life, I've got to meet a number of quite remarkable people, and it's been a privilege, actually, to come through this work. And I've met some very, very good people, and I've met some quite remarkable people. But there's no one that I would think, oh, maybe this is God, you know. Because it doesn't matter who someone is, however good they seem to be, sooner or later you find, you know, they fail you somewhere. You think, oh, we're all only human. But John lived for 3 years really close to this man. And at the end of that time, he could say, hey, this man wasn't just human. He wasn't just a human. He was God as well. So what convinced him? I mean, if you're that close to someone, and you know, I mean, this wasn't just someone who had a nodding acquaintance with Jesus and thought, oh, we'll make this up. You know, this man was actually from God. This is something he really, so what convinced them about this? Well, the first thing was his teaching. You know, most religious teachers in the world of any faith are essentially saying one thing. We need to keep the law. And if we can keep the law, we'll be acceptable to God. Or some version of karma, that the wrong things you do are going to catch up with you sooner or later, so you better watch out. So you better do what's right, or otherwise the bad stuff will happen. And then along comes a man, and he says exactly the reverse of that. Instead of saying, look, in life you can expect to get what you deserve, you do bad stuff. This man, Jesus, he teaches people that God's nature is actually about kindness. And that the heart of God's relationship with us is actually about undeserved kindness, which is called grace in the New Testament. That we get actually what we don't deserve. That God's attitude towards us is one of kindness. And we don't actually have to go through life fearing the worst. Now, if you really grasp hold of this, it changes your whole life. Instead of going through life thinking, man, you know, should I be terrified of God? I've got to avoid bad things, so bad things can happen. Suddenly your whole life is transformed. And you understand life totally differently. And this is why he wrote what he did. Now, but if you're a skeptic, you might say, well, you know, Jesus was just a much more insightful teacher than most of the other teachers around. That doesn't prove he was God. And that's right, it doesn't either. But then there were his miracles, his healing miracles. You see, everywhere Jesus went, he sort of spread life and vitality. When there were blind people, they saw. And when there were lame people, they walked. When there were deaf people, they heard. And people were amazed. But if you're a skeptic, you'll say, oh, yeah. But there were other healers around in Jesus' day, and there are other healers around today. There are people who have these powers, and they can actually make people better. And that's true. But then there were his other miracles, like his nature miracles. And this man walked on water. And we use that today as an expression for someone who can do amazing things, you know, but he actually did it. And then there was a time where his followers were on a boat out in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up, and they were terrified. The boat was going to sink, and Jesus was fast asleep in the boat. They woke him up, said, hey, don't you care? We're drowning. And you know what he did? He stood up, and he spoke to the wind and the waves, and he said to them, be quiet. And they calmed down. And these guys in the boat, they looked at each other and they said, what kind of person is this? That he has powers like only God has. Who can do that? Who is he? Who is he really? Then there was another thing he did, and that is he forgave people their sins. Now, you can't actually do that. I mean, if you do something wrong to me, I can forgive you for what you've done wrong to me, if I feel so inclined. I mean, you might come up to me tonight and you might stomp on my toe, and then you apologize to me. You say, I'm sorry, and I'll say, think nothing of it, you know, she'll be right. Don't worry about it, you know, so I limp off. But suppose you were a compulsive toe stomper, and you went around everybody you could see, and you had a nasty mean streak, and everyone you could see, you stomped on their toes, and here's all these folks limping. I can't stand up and say to you, hey, don't worry about it, I'll forgive you for all the toes you stomped. I can't do that. I can forgive one individual, but I can't forgive everyone. But Jesus went around and he talked to people like he had the right to forgive everyone all the wrongs they'd done. And people saw him doing this and they were really upset. You can understand that. And they said, you know, who does this man think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. No one but God can do that. And so all these things began to add up in the minds of people like John and Peter and James and the others. And they thought, you know, who is this man? And then something happened which clinched the whole deal. And that is that Jesus was put to a terrible, excruciating, painful death. And 3 days later, they met him alive because the Father had raised him from the dead. And they fell at his feet and they worshipped him and said, this man really is the Son of God. This is amazing. And so John came to write what he wrote. But then he goes on to point out that the amazing thing was that he was actually rejected. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that someone arrived like Jesus, who was so full of goodness and love and all this stuff, and people would be queuing up to embrace him, but in fact, why would people kill him? The reason is because of the sinfulness of the human heart. You see, when finally human beings were confronted with absolute goodness, the people with the power were terrified. Jesus was just far too threatening. And you may feel like that. Man, when's this guy going to finish tonight? I find this stuff too threatening. And you may not go out of your way to be abusive and this kind of stuff, but just in your heart you think, nah, too threatening. You know what I reckon? It's really not about being threatened, it's about being challenged. And you know, I find that following Jesus is the most challenging thing you can do with your life. And it is an exciting adventure to find out and discover what good purposes God has got for you in your life. But they were threatened. They were threatened beyond belief. And so they put him to death. They took him unjustly and with unbelievable cruelty, and they nail him. Crucifixion's a terrible way to die. And you know what happened as they're actually hammering the nails into his hands, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What love. What forgiveness. It's amazing. But he wasn't just dying for them. He was dying for all of us. See, he died in our place and on our behalf. He's dying for the sins of all, what all of us have committed. Because all of us, each in our own way, have chosen to go our own way instead of going God's way. And Jesus came and he took the judgment that all of us rightfully deserve so that we can be forgiven. And what that means, you know, it means that you can find forgiveness for your past. Now, some of you tonight are here and you're locked up by stuff that has happened in your past. Maybe some addictive form of behavior or some wrong acts that you've committed and you know you've committed, and this past has you captured. And you know, Jesus died so that you can be freed. You can be forgiven for what's happened to you in the past. And then he rose from the dead so that you're going to have hope for the future. Because there's an awful lot of people don't have much hope when they look at the future and now. And what's going to happen? What's going on in the world? How bad is it going to get? Well, Jesus will give you these two amazing things: forgiveness for your past and hope for your future. But there were some people, not everybody rejected Jesus, and some people accepted him. We read this in John 12. So some people accepted him and put their faith in him. So he gave them the right to be the children of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, I've found over the years that most people I talk to in New Zealand kind of believe in Jesus. You know, like, sure, there was a man named Jesus, and he did a lot of good things, and, you know, we should all follow his teachings, blah, 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 you know. But that's not what it means. You have faith in someone means you trust them. To have faith in anything means that you trust them. Now, tonight I've been sitting watching people coming up and down on the stage here, actually, and my turn came. And I had to make a decision. See, now I had to think, will this stage hold me if I get on it? And I have to weigh up the evidence, eh? Now, for all I know, some guy may have cut through one of the beams underneath, you know, 90% of the way through the beam. It's just waiting for someone to get up and get excited when they speak, and the whole thing will collapse. Now, you don't know that for sure, do you? And so it's a matter of faith getting up there. And so I took faith, I put my faith in this thing, that no one had done some heinous deed beneath the surface here, and put my faith in this. Now, this is a bit like it is with Jesus. You've got to weigh up the evidence. And you've got to read this stuff, and you've got to think, well, you know, is this actually believable? Is it true? Then you need to talk to some people who've experienced Jesus and his forgiveness and his power. You say, is this for real? You know? And you weigh up the evidence. And then you come to the point where you don't just kind of believe in your head certain facts about Jesus. You believe in him. You trust him. That's what it means. You take a step of faith. And the result of this, John tells us, is the people who took this step of faith, put their trust in Jesus, that God gave them the right to become the children of God. You know, it was only Jesus that told us that God is the Father. You know, in our culture, we grow up knowing that, like, God's the Father, you know, and it's kind of accepted. But it was Jesus. It was only Jesus. None of the other world's great teachers taught that. Only Jesus. That God is a Father, and his primary characteristic is loving kindness. Only Jesus. And only Jesus can bring us to a relationship with the Father. And that, you see, is the message of Christmas. It's not really just about a cute little baby in a manger with the shepherds and the wise men. And it's certainly not about Santa and presents. It's about God entering our humanity. This is either true and the most amazing truth that the world has ever seen. And yet over these centuries, there have been people who put their trust in Jesus. And these people have been at the spearhead of a movement that has brought about bigger transformation in human life around the world than any other movement. And tonight we're supporting financially this Christian ministry working among children in Nepal who are taken off into slavery. And all around the world, through all these ages, the followers of Jesus have done this kind of stuff. And so here you are. You can put your faith in Jesus. You'll find forgiveness for your past. You'll find a hope for your future. And you can be part of what God purposes to do in the world. You see, God sees the world the way it is tonight. And he's more grieved over it than we are. And people say, why doesn't God do something? Well, God has done. That's the amazing thing, to send his son amongst us and then to invite people to become his followers. And that's his choice. And that's your choice tonight. Now, what we'd like to do, we'd like to give you a gift tonight. If you're not used to going to church, we'd like to give you a gift. This is John's book. It's the Gospel of John. It's called News for Today. Now, this is a modern translation of the New Testament. The New Testament originally was written in Greek. So if you want to read it, you either learn New Testament Greek and read it, or you buy it in a translation. This is a very modern translation, contemporary English translation. It's a very good translation. And if, like, you're not used to reading it, we'd like you to have this is a Christmas gift from us. There is no catch. We won't check it for fingerprints afterwards. It's a gift. It's a free gift. There'll be a couple of guys at the door as you go out tonight, and just help yourself to one if you'd like one. And we'd like you to have it. Because this is the guy that wrote the passage we read tonight. And this is the guy that said the significance of Jesus is not just about the baby in the manger, it's about the creation of the universe. And this great creative power of God became a human being, just like us. And you can trust him. You can trust your whole life to him. Become his follower. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you tonight from the bottom of our heart about this amazing demonstration of your love, that you're not a God who's remote from us, but you've entered our humanity. You've become one of us. And you've done this that you might reconcile us to yourself, and we want to thank you for that. And Lord, if we're like those who are kind of weighing up the evidence, Lord, help us to take the step of putting our faith and trust in you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.